I believe that we were in chapter 20 when we left last time, and if my memory serves, then we had talked about, did you know which verse we were on exactly? Okay. We were close to the end. We had talked about the fact that, and I'll just kind of recap a little bit at the end, and then we're going to move into chapter 21. But one of the things to me that is just remarkable is that you remember we were talking about the millennial time, this thousand-year reign of Christ, where Satan has been captured and he's been thrown into the abyss for 1,000 years, chained up, and there is no more evil, there's no more Satan, there's no more demons, there is a righteous leadership now in the world. The judicial system, the political system, all of that is a godly system. And yet, even with that being said, when Satan is released at the end of the millennial time, in the end of this thousand-year reign, where Christ, Jesus himself is sitting on the throne there in Jerusalem, and he is reigning, and there's peace, worldwide peace, there's no poverty, everything's taken care of, and all of these kind of needs are being met, that when Satan is released, he and his demons, they gather up so many non-believers, people who have lived in the system but not given their life to Christ. They've not been believers in Christ. And it's a picture of the church. It's the picture of people who would come week after week and for all their life sit in church and listen to sermons and sit in Bible studies and even participate in prayers and yet never commit their life to Christ. So it shouldn't be a total shock, but to me, in a world that is relatively perfect, that there are people who do not choose to follow Christ. And of course, we saw that in the garden, and we see it here in the millennium, which reminds us that a perfect environment is not going to be the answer. We could take away all sin, we can take away, you know, all poverty and all those kinds of things that everybody says, well, if you would just remove all the poverty, then everybody would be okay. And, you know, these terrorists wouldn't be terrorists if they had everything they needed. No. You're still dealing with human hearts, and human hearts are evil, and that's the proof of it when you come here. And at the end of that thousand reigns, when it said there in verse 7, their number, these people that had rejected him, their number is like the sand of the sea. There's just uncountable numbers of people. And so you here have that, and we went in to, because we come to the end of chapter 20, and we talked about the fact that Satan was not in, hell was not his territory. And that's how he's depicted in the media. That Satan is sitting down there and he's mad and grumpy and he's mean and horrible and evil and all that. But he's on a throne in hell where God's on a throne in heaven. And Satan can't get out. He's locked away, but he's still in control, like he's the head of the prison or something like that. And as we talked about, he is being tormented along with everybody else. He is not in control of hell. He is simply subjected to the torment of hell like every other demon and every other person, human being, that has ever been sent there. He is being tormented just like all of them. When it says that he will be tormented day and night there in verse 10, meaning without pause. This is not going to be a time where Satan enjoys any kind of authority or anything else. He is being completely and totally tormented forever. We also talked about the fact that there were three books that are mentioned in heaven, the books that are going to be opened. When you start looking at Scripture, you're judged by three books. There's the book of life, there's the book of works, and then there's the book of God's Word. And in Scripture, we are judged by all three of those. If your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life, then it trumps those other two. It doesn't really matter because your works are no longer that which judge you. Your works have been put under the blood of Christ. And so when God looks at you in judgment, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. The Scripture makes it very clear about that. And then it also tells us, as we talked about in John chapter 12, that the Word of God will judge those at the end of time. So the Word of God, the gospel, the good news, will also be in judgment over people. The book of works will be in judgment over people and anybody whose name is not written in the Lamb's book of life. And so it's mentioned those books there in verses 12. And then it talks about the fact that that all those dead without Christ will be raised up, and then they will be judged. Verse 14 says, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Verse 15, and if anyone's name was not written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And I've had people ask me before, Pastor, what does it mean, the lake of fire? We don't really know. We just know that it's, if you had a bad moment, if you had the most horrible thing happen to you on this planet, it wouldn't even begin to be nearly as bad as what hell will be like, and that will be continuously happening for eternity. You won't eventually perish. There's some people that it's a very popular topic now to wipe out hell, that there is no hell. God, a loving God, wouldn't do that. And in fact, I was talking to a good friend of mine. His mother is at a church mid-Texas, somewhere up around the Waco area, and she's been going there, and they changed pastors, and she went to her mom and said, Mom, do you realize, because he had heard some things in sermons when she was visiting, she said, Mom, I think your pastor doesn't believe in hell. And she was like, oh, absolutely not. So she went to the hospital. She was sick. The pastor came in, and my friend was there, and she just turned to her pastor and said, Pastor, I have a question for you. Do you believe in hell? And her pastor said, well, probably not the way you did. And after the discussion ended out, she said, basically, no, I don't. I don't believe in hell. And you want to say, then you don't believe in the Word of God, because it is so clear. Heaven is real. Hell is real. God is real. Satan is real. They're not equal, but they are both real. And to say that there is no hell, that there is no lake of fire, that there is no eternal damnation for somebody who would reject Jesus Christ is a frightening thing. What's really frightening to me is there are people who are not bad people. They are good people in our mind. They're still sinful, just like you are and I am. We're all sinned. We've all come short of the glory of God. But there are people who are not evil, and they try to do good things, and they do probably more good things than they do bad things. And they are sincere in believing that it's all going to work out, and one day they will stand before God. It's one thing when you think Hitler is going to stand before God, but it's another when you have somebody, a neighbor, a friend, a family member, you know, that person's a good person, and they will experience what it's talking about here in verses 14 and 15 of the 20th chapter, the lake of fire and eternal damnation and eternal torment forever and ever. And it gives us more of a passion, or it should, to say we've got to be able to continue to witness to them. When he says there in Matthew 25, 41, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And that's a horrible, horrible thing. John 5:24 says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment. He has passed from death to life. There are some who have a hard time with the whole book of Revelation because it's scary and it's frightening. And I've had some say, Pastor, I can't come to your study at all. I'll wait till you're through with that and then I'll come back, because it just frightens them. And I'm thinking, but it's not frightening for us. If you're in Christ, and then it says here, you've passed from death already to life. I'm already eternal. I'm eternally, and I'm headed home. It doesn't matter what happens in this world. In fact, this world is the worst it could possibly be, because the next life, I'm in God's presence. And then we enter into chapter 21. And when you get to the point, I don't know about you, but you start thinking about ever since the gospel was written, ever since Christ came and then returned, and we're waiting for his second return, his second coming, year after year, this new hope that maybe we'll go to heaven, that maybe it'll happen, sometimes it kind of ends in old frustration. But we have to remind ourselves, the day of the Lord will come. It may not come in my lifetime, but it will come. There are some who falsely make some kind of claim, and they pick a random date out there, and they try to calculate this out, and nothing could be further from the truth. You cannot predict it. As I mentioned one time earlier in our studies, there have been over 40 predictions of the return of Christ in just the last 15 years. Ones that have hit the news, and that they've had a date, and then they have to come back and go, well, you know, okay, so it didn't happen. And everybody here remembers Y2K and all that, and there was a whole bunch of predictions about that. We were all going to die and burn during Y2K. And, you know, we just went right on through it. And so it just reminds me that God still has a plan, though, and a day, these things will not simply go on for eternity, thinking everybody going, well, it'll happen one day. One day it will happen. The day of the Lord will come. Isaiah 65, 17 says this, "For behold, I create new heavens and new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in that which I created. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be a gladness. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping or the cry of distress." It has been predicted. It has been foretold. It will happen. It is a prophecy that will come to bear. When you think about heaven, one of the things that comes to mind is sometimes we are not very, and this is really, chapter 21 is all about heaven. It's about the new heaven and the new earth and what all that means. And so when you start looking at this, what comes to mind is sometimes we're not very heavenly minded. I think there's an old kind of a gospel song, and the name of the song was "Heavenly" or "Heaven on My Mind." And I don't know that that would be a label that you would attach to the church today. I think that we're more worldly minded than we are heavenly minded, not individually, but as a collective group of believers. Sometimes we get more concerned about our retirement than we do about heavenly treasures. We get more concerned about daily comforts than we do about our home in heaven. And we easily forget that this is not our home. We are simply aliens here passing through. We're all stopped out of the Motel 6 that you call home on our way home. But we're not home yet, and I think that we have to be reminded. Psalms 42 says that as the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for thee, O God. And I wonder if those kind of scriptures are really an indication of where we are. Do we think about heaven? Do we long to be in heaven? Or are we so grounded in this earth that the idea of losing our footing here scares us to death, and we will pray and pray and pray that we will live longer and longer and longer, when really, do we? I saw a cute little article. Somebody sent me a little cartoon or something, and it was this guy, and he looked like he was 400 years old. He was sitting on the edge of the bed, and the doctor's talking to him, and he said, "You know, all that healthy eating and exercise and all that healthy living that you did so that you would extend your life another 20 or 30 years, this is the 20 or 30 years you got right here." You know, he's just all withered up. I'm saying, I've told somebody today at lunch, I'm going to tattoo on my chest. I don't have any tattoos, but I have one. I'm going to go get one. It's going to say, if you open my shirt up, do not put those pads on me and bring me back. Leave me alone, okay? Don't put the paddles on me. I want to go on. That kind of thing to say, you know what? We need to be more heavenly minded. And that doesn't mean that we need to check out early, but it does mean to think that we should have no fear of death. Of all the people that ever walked this planet, born-again Christians who are heavenly-minded should not fear death. The Beatitudes talk to us about the fact that the pure in heart will see God. I love what Philippians chapter 3, it talks about our citizenship in heaven. Colossians 3 talks about setting our affections on the things above, not on this world. 1 John chapter 2 talks about the love of this world, loving this world, love not this world, but the things above. And James talks about the fact that friendship with this world is enmity with God. And so when you put all that together, you begin to realize that sometimes we're a little bit more like the cynical Mark Twain. When somebody explained what heaven was like to him, his comment was, "You take heaven, I'd rather go to Bermuda." And I think that's kind of a common thought nowadays when you start talking to people about, do you not want to go to heaven? And I've even had some people say, well, you shouldn't use heaven as some kind of a carrot out there when you're talking to somebody about salvation. I want to say, and why not? Why would we not want to say, I mean, the whole point of, and you've heard me say this many times at an invitation at the end of a service on a Sunday morning, that I don't want to be hell-bound. Don't leave this place hell-bound. Leave this place heaven-bound, because that is a huge motivating factor, that I don't want to spend eternity in hell, but an eternity in heaven. And so I think sometimes we need to challenge ourselves when we look at this. And so when we come to chapter 21 and 22, heaven is not just this pie in the sky, but it is something that should be immensely important because of the impact that it should have on our everyday living. Heaven is not something that we should occasionally talk about. It should be something that is always upon our minds and always upon our hearts, because that's where we're headed. That's where we will spend eternity. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 2 says this, and this is talking about Paul. Paul is referring to himself. He speaks of himself in the third person, but he is speaking about himself. I know a man in Christ, he's actually talking about himself, who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. He calls heaven and paradise, using the same term there. Whether in body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. Now, we do not know a lot about heaven. And here we have an example that Paul, whether taken, he doesn't know. He says, I don't know. I don't know if I was physically taken up there to heaven for a moment or if I just had a vision of heaven. But I went and I saw what heaven was like. And then the discouraging thing about this is, and I can't tell you anything about it. And I just think, wow, you know, he would receive no money if he came back. He wouldn't even have one of those afterlife experiences and write a book and make a movie if he was here today. He would say, I can't tell you anything about my experience. But the idea here is, and he mentions three heavens. I was asked about this just the other day, and let me explain a little bit further. The three heavens that I believe that he's talking about here, then it mentions in Scripture, and they're mentioned all throughout Scripture, are three levels. The heavens that we once talk about is the birds that fly around in the heavens. That's mentioned several times. So that would be our atmosphere that we have that's around this planet, okay? The air that we breathe and all that. That's the heavens, the sky we have. And then the second level of heaven, that would be what we would consider to be the universe. That would be the stars and the planets and all that out there, okay? And then the third level of heaven would be the home of God. That would be what we would call heaven, where God lives. And so when he's talking about being caught up to the third heaven, it's not talking about levels of heaven as much as it is we're talking about our atmosphere, we're talking about the universe, and we're talking about that place where God lives. And if you ever get into astronomy and all that, and they talk about how far, I read something here a while back about that if we were to try, the only thing we can measure right now is that the universe that we know of, and that's the only that we can see, apparently, and I don't even know how they calculate this, is apparently 45 billion light years away from us. That's the edge of the universe. But really what that means is that's just as far as we can see. Now, how they can see that far, I'm not exactly sure. They have calculations and they do this kind of thing. But that's as far as, and you can imagine, it just goes beyond what anything we can imagine, but beyond all of that is the home of heaven. But it doesn't take 45 billion light years to get there. When Jesus says to the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise, it's an instantaneous thing. When you die, you are in heaven. You are with God in heaven where Jesus is in your spiritual body. You haven't been given a resurrection body. So the people that have died that you know are Christians, they are currently in heaven where God is. They're not in purgatory. They're not in some place different called paradise. That paradise is the same as we talk about heaven. That's where they are. Take a look at Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. And then I saw a new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and the sea was no more. When it uses the word new, that word means different. It doesn't mean kind of being renewed. It means something completely different. This is something that we've not understood before. Different, fresh, completely remade. It doesn't resemble the old at all. Okay, it's not like you put just kind of spruce things up a little bit. It's not, the world is not going to be spruced up, all right? There's going to be a brand new heaven and a brand new earth, and the first heaven and first earth had passed away. And then it says this, and the sea was no more. Once again, there's a strange kind of a connotation here. The sea no more doesn't mean that there's no water, though there's a lot of theologians that think that this is an indication that this new heaven and new earth, water won't be an issue. Now, we don't understand that, and there's no reference for us to even put that in our mind, because there's nothing in our world, on this planet, that's outside of that. Everything we know of is somehow connected to water. 3/4 of the planet's covered by water. 90% of your blood is water. 60-something percent of your body is water. I mean, everything you touch and feel around you, water is everything. I love that commercial with the phones, and they're dropping, phones are dropping in water everywhere, and they're thinking, water's all around us, and it's true. Everything about it. But not only is it talking about the fact that water's not going to be the main issue in the new heaven and earth, but I also think that it's talking about troubles, because when it says that the seas are no more, the seas always represented storms, death, separation, trial, struggle. That's what the sea represented all the time. And so when you start looking at what he's talking about here, number one, he's talking about the fact that the seas in themselves will, this new world that will be created, this new heaven and new earth, will not be dominated by seas and by water like that. And in fact, you could probably make a strong argument that there really is no water in this new heaven and new earth. We won't be thirsty. We won't be, I mean, we may drink water, and maybe if there is water, we can drink that, because we saw Jesus in his resurrected body. He ate, he drank, he hung out with the guys, all that kind of stuff. But we won't be dependent upon that. Now, again, that goes outside of the frame of reference for what we have. What would our bodies be like if we didn't get thirsty, if water was no big deal or something? But that's what he's talking about here, I believe, that when he says the seas will be no more, that the whole entire function of the earth will be completely different. Where we have a water-based world, it will not be at that time. When Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10 says, at the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and earth. It's really talking about there is going to be a time when the fullness of time, God begins to pull everything together. All of his prophecies will all come together in the fullness of time, and he will do something that we've never seen, we cannot even imagine. And in fact, as we describe a little bit later, he talks about it in a negative way to help us understand it. See, some people get a little bit crazy because they think that if we're not real careful, we're going to go into this kind of a ecological destruction of this world. And it doesn't mean by understanding that we live in a world that is declining. We live in a world that is hopelessly declining. You cannot save the planet. Now, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't be responsible stewards, because the scripture says we should be. We should be responsible about what we do. And we don't know if Christ is going to return in 2 years or 200 years or 2,000 years. There's no way of knowing. So we need to be responsible with the resources we have. But to somehow think we can save this planet, that if we're not careful, we're going to go through another ice age, and then it's all going to be destroyed. The earth will never go away, but it'll be trying. No, it won't. This world that we live in, this planet, is unwinding. It will be completely destroyed at some point. And so we're not headed to some ecological holocaust. We're headed to eschatological. There was something like that. Holocaust. In other words, the world will end, is really what that means. Now, notice what he says in verse 2. And I saw, and that word, that little term there, and I saw, it's used 7 times in the book of Revelation. And every time that term is used, it is ushered in something kind of big. Starting back in the chapter 19, when he said, and I saw, that was used when we saw the Lord Jesus returning. We saw, and I saw, it was the defeat of the Antichrist, the banishment of Satan, the millennial kingdom was introduced, the destruction, the final destruction of Satan. It was used for the great white throne and God sitting on the great white throne. And here we see it used to introduce the new heaven and earth. So it's almost that term, and I saw, gives us kind of a chronological approach to this end times as we walk through here. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem. Kind of an interesting thing about this, because this word holy, the holy city, Jerusalem, this is nothing like the old Jerusalem. This is not the remade, refurbished Jerusalem at all. That will have been completely destroyed and wiped away. This is the New Jerusalem. Notice what it says. The holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It is my opinion that what this is talking about is that is the home of God. And however that is in the heaven, that's where God is right now. That is where Christ is right now. That's where every born-again Christian is right now, is in that New Jerusalem in heaven. And that at this point, when he creates a new heaven and a new earth, he brings down the capital city, which will be Jerusalem, that new holy city, New Jerusalem, and it will come down and be established, and that will be the home of God. That's where he will abide with us. We will live with him in that. How all that works, there's just really no way of knowing. But this is not, he didn't create a new Jerusalem city. He says that the holy city, the new Jerusalem, is coming down, as if that has already been established. Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. And so apparently there's something here. It's not that he's creating it brand new. And I also think it's interesting, because in the Old Testament, Jerusalem was holy because it was that which was devoted to God. And not in the New Testament, but during the millennium, Jerusalem was holy because it was the place where Jesus sat. But during eternity, it will be a holy city because God lives there and everybody in it will be holy. We will all be holy. We will be pure. There will be no sin there. And so it becomes genuinely this holy city. And then it says, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And here's that wedding imagery once again. We talked about the fact that there was the betrothal time would have been if you were going to carry that, you have to be very careful with the wedding imagery, that we don't carry it too far. But if you're going to look at the wedding in Jewish time, you had the betrothed time, you had the time of presentation, and then you had the ceremony time, and then you had a consummation time. And so the betrothal time would be when you gave your heart to Christ, your name was put in the Lamb's Book of Life. The rapture would have represented the presentation time when Jesus goes and gets his bride and brings her back to the celebration. That would have extended all the way through the 1,000-year reign. And then you would have had the ceremony, which would have been the joining of at the end of time when all of the saved would come and it would be all renewed and they would be one, and the consummation of that when it was all one big. The marriage was finally completed in that. So you have to be a little careful that you don't take that too far, but there is some beautiful imagery there. Verse 3, and I heard a loud voice, that term right there being used 20 times in the book of the Revelation, and heard a loud voice from the Lord saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And when you read that, it's talking about believers have now become a part of this intimate relationship with God that's impossible. We've never experienced anything like that before, because we live in a world that's full of sin and death. And we cannot have that kind of a relationship with a holy God in this world. And here it's saying that he will actually be with us, just like he was in the garden walking with Adam and Eve. He will be here. And people have said, well, wait a minute, God is spirit. How do we see that? Will we know God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit? Will we see all three of them? Will we see them out? Yeah, I don't know. I have no idea. Okay. And then we get to verse 4. Now, when you get to verse 4, this is kind of a confusing thing, because truly, when you look at this and the way that he describes this in verse 4, the only way that life in heaven can be described is with negatives. And the reason I say that is because you, try as you might, you're never going to be able to wrap your mind around something that you have no concept for. We cannot understand what we cannot perceive, and what we cannot conceive, or what we cannot experience. How do you possibly explain something? How do you explain blue to a kid who was born blind? You cannot. And so how do you explain heaven to someone who has no perception, no concept, no experience, no understanding of what that really means? Maybe that's why Paul said, I can't tell you what it's like. I can't even begin. And so really the only way that we can understand it is to understand and experience this as a way of understanding it within the frame of what we don't know, okay? And that seems a little strange, but it's saying to say, let me explain heaven not by what it is, but what it's not, because we understand what it's not. These are the things we experience all the time. And so that's really kind of why I believe that's what John begins to do when he, in verse 4, he says, let me help you understand what heaven is. And he says, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. So in other words, when you read that, it's heaven will have none of the features that are so characterized by this life and this world. No more tears. Nothing sad. Nothing disappointing. Nothing unfulfilling. Nothing lacking. Nothing wrong. Nothing limiting. Nothing to cry about. No tears at all. One person said, well, I guess then we won't even have tear ducts. I guess not. I don't know. I have no idea. Did Adam have a belly button? I don't know, you know. But I'm just saying that there will be no tears. It's not that, see, people say, well, when we get up there, we're going to cry because we could have done more. No, you're not, because when you get up there, all that will be erased. You'll be in the presence of God, and all Christ's righteousness will be your righteousness. There won't be any regret. There won't be any sadness. There won't be any, I wish I could have done more. I wish I'd have saved my friend. I wish I'd have witnessed to my mom or my dad or my kids. Or none of that. It's all gone. No sadness. No memory of the world beyond. No more tears. No tears from a misfortune or poverty or loneliness or loss of love or sympathy or mercy, pity, remorse, regret, penance, any of that. It's all gone. There is simply none of that. Gone forever. And then he talks about the fact that there's no more pain, no more suffering, none of that. We have this life now that just goes on, and we have no way of really explaining, because we only know life in reference to what we have here. And there's some people who have rejected the idea of heaven because they think, well, there's not going to be marriage in heaven, and I don't want to be without my wife or my husband. You know, other people are going, I'm really thrilled about that. I'm going to be up there. You know, two difference of opinions on that. But if you're one of those that thinks, how sad is that? You know, how sad is that? I used to kid my buddy. He was so devout as he grew up, and he was a young preacher kid, came up through my ministry, and he loved the Lord with all his heart. And he was about to get married. I was going to do their wedding, and he had held himself pure up to the marriage. And I said, you know, it's going to be kind of sad if, you know, you're down here with me, and Allie's there, and she starts to walk down the aisle, and all of a sudden the heaven opens, and Jesus comes back, and we're raptured out of this place, and you're the only one of all the Christians going, no, Jesus, no. You know, yeah, just come tomorrow. It's just going to happen. And he's like, I know, wouldn't that be sad? It would not be sad. Heaven is heaven. It's something so much more glorious than anything we could experience here, that the things that we enjoy here in life, they will not even be on, they won't even be a glitch. They won't even be a memory for us. They are so less than. In verse 5, and he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I'm making all things new. They will stay new. There will be no more growing. They will always be new, eternally fresh is what it means. Also, he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. It is almost as if to say, John said, I can't say anything more. All I can say is that everything's going to be new. Everything's going to be different. It goes beyond what our imagination can even imagine. Verse 6, and he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. In other words, he's saying, it's all done. I'm the one in charge. I started it. I can end it. It all ends with me. And then he says this, and we're going to end with this. To the thirsty, and that he says, I will give from the springs of the water of life without payment. And I'm going to tie in, when we get back to this next week, I want to tie in verse 6 and verse 7, because there's two things that he mentions here that, again, he reiterates this as a requirement to get into heaven. This is one of those, and that is people who recognize their need, who thirst after God, who actually said, I'm lacking, I need God. It's a requirement to get into heaven, and I'll explain that a little bit more as we look in also into verse 7. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you. Thank you for the joy that is ours in Christ. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that you'd help us as we go about this week, that you would help us to be so heavenly minded that we would stop worrying about all the comforts and all the things in this world. Help us to look around and realize that we're surrounded by people that are hell bound if we don't somehow speak. Father, I pray that you would help. We do not set aside praying for the health of people, and we pray for those within our body and with those we know within this family that are struggling. We pray for the Gentry family, and I pray for the Hall family, and we pray for others that are struggling. They're sick, they're hurting. But Father, more than anything, we pray that you, in all that we go through, in times of wellness, sickness, struggles, all times we have, that you would be so glorified in our life that people would find hope in our lives, and we'd be able to point them back to you, sweet Jesus. For it's in Christ's holy and precious name we pray. Amen. God bless you all. Thank you for being here tonight.